Last night we were meeting with some of the community group leaders, and one of the community groups, one over in South Tampa, was just, you know, there. Dan was relating how it's a few months back as we started in 1 Corinthians, the subject of, you know, the fact that the Corinthian church didn't look, they weren't a church marked by love. So the question they'd been asking is, what does a church look like that's marked by love? What does that look like for a church to be marked by love? And I obviously this letter speaks to that. And you get to chapter 13, there's a lot about that that's there. But really in chapter 9 today, we're going to begin to see, I think even more deeply, Paul's going to begin to engage this subject of what it would really look like to love our brother. You recall maybe from last week in chapter 8, that chapter begins with this contrast. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul is really driving home the point with the Corinthians that they're to be motivated by love. And really, when we get into chapter 9, I think Paul is going to illustrate from his own life specifically how that looks as he lays down his life for the gospel. And then, obviously, he's intending for the Corinthians to make application in their own lives from it. So if you would, join me in prayer, and then we'll look at the text together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we desire to be a church marked by love. So Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word how to be marked by love, how that love would be a descriptor of our lives. What does that look like? What does gospel love look like? Help us to know and understand. Help us to grow in our understanding of it. Lord, help me to make it clear and plain, to illustrate it plainly. Help us to understand and apply and live this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse number 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve in the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I've not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. For I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of a full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings, or literally, that I can be a participant in it. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, so that I might be a participant in it. What is the calling of the Christian? Am I called is a question that frequently young Christians will be asking. Particularly, you'll find these zealous young men in their early 20s running around frequently asking the question, am I called? By that, they usually mean, am I called to full-time ministry or something to that effect? Well, Paul is going to, in this chapter, illustrate what the calling of every Christian is. He's going to make it plain and make it clear. He's going to illustrate with his own life, based on the specifics of his life, and he's going to call the Corinthians to imitate it in their lives based on the specifics of their lives. He's not going to ask them to do what he is doing. He's going to ask them to live how he is living. He states it very clearly in chapter 9, verse 23, that the New English translation, often called the NET Bible, N-E-T, captures the literal sense quite well. That verse reads this way, I do all these things because of the gospel so that I can be a participant in it, so that I can be a participant in it. The words that many of our modern translations have, the words in its blessings, that's just not part of the original language. It's added to try to make more sense out of the verse, but actually I think it confuses the verse. And I think what Paul is talking about here is not to participate in its blessings, because he would be saying then, I do all these things so I can participate in the blessing of the gospel. What's the blessing of the gospel? Salvation. So Paul wouldn't be teaching us that we get saved by works, okay? Rather, what he's saying is, I do all these things so that I can participate in the gospel. That's what it literally says. And how does Paul participate in the gospel? And for that matter, how would we participate in the gospel? Because here, Paul is not only describing how he participates in the gospel, but he's calling the Corinthians, and therefore all Christians, to be fellow participants in the gospel. The word there, in the NIV, it says to share in. The Christian Standard Bible, to partner in. The NET, as I read, to be a participant in the gospel. That word that is used there, it's a word, you don't need to know the word, but it's soon koinonia or something like that. Koinonia would be, koinonia is a word that's the verb form of that. We speak of having fellowship with one another. The way it's used here is a noun, but it's this sense of partaking together, shared life together, this joined together in life. By putting the prefix soon in front of it, he's talking about an intimate relationship with or in this shared life together. Okay? Paul illustrates this point from his own life in verses 1 through 22, concluding in verse 23 with that statement, I do this because of the gospel so that I can be intimately joined in participating in the gospel. And that's what he's calling us to do. Essentially, Paul in this chapter is saying to every Christian, follow me and be intimately joined in participating in the gospel itself. That is our calling, to be joined into the gospel story itself, so that we are actually a participant in it. Now, what does it mean to be a participant in the gospel? John, the apostle, uses this word as well. He uses it in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, I, John, your brother and companion, or fellow participant. I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, your companion in. Paul is calling us to be fellow participants or companions joined together in the gospel. John did it by being joined together in suffering and endurance and the reign of God, the kingdom of God in Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Paul did it one way. The Corinthians were called to do it another way. But we're all called to be participants in the gospel. It's the same idea that Philippians 3:10, where Paul there writes to the Philippians and says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation, koinonia, fellowship. It's just without the prefix, but it's the same essential meaning here. Participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How do we participate in his sufferings? That it's in participating in his sufferings that Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is calling us to be a participant in the gospel itself. As we'll see when we walk through this chapter. Paul is saying that he makes his decisions because of the gospel in order that he might become so intimately integrated into the gospel story that he now becomes an actual participant in the gospel in the lives of others. You see, the gospel is God's story of redemption. And God is calling you to be one of the characters in the story. Now, Jesus is always the central character, but he's calling each of us to be a character in the story of the gospel, just as Paul was, just as he's calling the Corinthians to be. To become so intimately integrated with the gospel that you become a part of the story to others. How would you like your life to be a part of the gospel story for others? That's what Paul is really calling us to be here. Now, how do we do that? Well, we follow Paul as he followed Christ. We humble ourselves. We lay down our rights or even our supposed rights. We cease thinking in terms of rights or what we can do and start thinking in terms of love and how to win others for Christ. Now, how do we do that? I think this chapter shows us how Paul did it. And by application, we're to learn how we too can do it as well. Now, let's start here at the beginning. Paul's freedom. Let's look at Paul's freedom to participate in the gospel. This text largely covers Paul's freedom, but then he intends for us to apply it to our own lives as well. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians doesn't exist in a vacuum, as you know. We all know that you've got to look at something in its context. In other words, what is it? Where is it set? What surrounds it? Well, it's in a letter to the Corinthians, which has as its key concern a lack of love in the Corinthian lives. It's in the middle of a section which sets out to answer a question or an objection, more likely, on the part of the Corinthians to Paul, an objection to Paul about eating at sacrificial meals. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here last week, I've just got to tell you, I'm going to lose you at a couple of points. So just go online, download the message for free, or pick up the CD in the Resource Center and track along with that. Because when we get to chapter 10 in a little bit, in a couple of weeks, you're going to definitely need to have heard what we talked about in chapter 8, or I'll have lost you all the way. So it's just the way it is. I can't keep preaching chapter 8. So there you have it. But chapter 8 is significant and important to chapter 9. In order to understand chapter 9, we've got to take it in that context. So this chapter, chapter 9, illustrates the freedom behind the end of chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, understand the argument of chapter 8 from the Corinthians' perspective is basically saying to Paul, hey, we've got knowledge now and we're free. We've got knowledge, we're free, we're free people. And Paul basically shows them, you know, their argument is we're free so we can eat these idol sacrifices. And instead of Paul just flat out calling it idolatry, which he will do in chapter 10, and telling them, no, you're wrong, you can't, he's going to start by accepting their premise and saying, okay, let's suppose you do have that right. Let's just acknowledge that for the moment. Let's talk about what real freedom is. Let's engage on why that still doesn't make it okay. And so he's going to teach them how to think before he tells them what to do. If he just started by telling them what to do, you know, it's like a kid. It's at age 1 and 2, you don't try to teach a kid why not to put their finger in the electric socket. Okay, you just no. At all possible ways you can delineate no, you're going to make sure they understand no because you want to save their life. But by the time they're 8 or 9, they need to have some concept of why no is no. You've got to teach them the reasoning behind it. Well, Paul is wanting the Corinthians to mature. I mean, we saw in chapter 3 that there's some real issues of immaturity because of their lack of love. But now Paul is beginning to say to them, let me get behind some of this and teach you how to think about these things. So rather than just saying no, which he will do in chapter 10, he's going to start by teaching them how to be motivated by gospel love. And that's what he's dealing with here in chapter 9. So the Corinthians, when Paul says, well, if it would cause my brother to stumble, then I will never eat this sacrificed meat again. Now the Corinthians might object and say, Paul, you mean you're going to let your brother's offense bind your life? You're not free. You're anything but free. Our knowledge makes us free. But now you're suggesting that your love keeps you but from being free. So Paul begins chapter 9 with that question. Am I not free? Paul, you know, keep in mind, Paul writes letters and it's months before he hears back and gets this interaction. It's not like he can just shoot him an email, one line, wait for the response, go back and forth, this whole thing. It's not going on. So Paul, as you notice in his letters, is frequently carrying on these arguments with this supposed person. But he anticipates their objections and he speaks to those objections. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, am I not free? Am I not? And now what he's going to do in chapter 9 is really show us what real Christian freedom is. What does it really mean to be free as a believer in Christ? Free because of your knowledge? No, Paul says, free because of love. And you're free to love. And as we saw last week in chapter 8, free to love God and free to love neighbor. Paul is going to show us in this chapter what it really means for the Christian to be free. Love doesn't bind us. Love frees us. Kyle Strobel, in the book Thinking Christianly, it's a great book, by the way. I've been quoting it frequently. It's got a number of different guys in there, but well worthwhile. But he writes the following. He says, life in the Spirit doesn't undermine our action, but allows us to live freely in grace, where our freedom is freedom to love both God and neighbor. This is a freedom to pursue our calling to participate in the gospel. Freedom to pursue our calling to participate in the gospel. Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to sacrificial love of God and sacrificial love of neighbor. Now, in order to persuade the Corinthians, Paul will illustrate from his calling as an apostle. Being an apostle comes with certain rights. And Paul uses these rights to illustrate how to correctly view our rights. Okay? Paul is, he's not conceding the Corinthians that the Corinthians are correct in saying that they have the right to eat, but he's going to use their supposed right to illustrate how they need to begin to think. He grants their argument for the sake of discussion so that he can teach them this lesson. The questions of verse 1 are rhetorical, which means the answers are obvious and assumed. So, am I not free? Well, Paul's answer is, of course I'm free and I'm going to demonstrate it. So, he shifts to the illustration. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? So, the answer is, well, yes, I'm an apostle. Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, Paul, we know you've seen the Lord Jesus. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Well, yes, we are the result of your work in the Lord. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In effect, he's saying, you know, others may debate my being an apostle, but surely you don't debate my being an apostle. It's just a granted argument. I'm an apostle and you know I'm an apostle. Now, many times people assume, and commentators will assume, that Paul in 1 Corinthians is really wrestling with the Corinthians over his authority as an apostle, like they're somehow they're being antagonistic toward him as an apostle. But actually, there's no evidence in 1 Corinthians that that's the case. What's happening is people are reading that backward into 1 Corinthians from 2 Corinthians, which occurred later, of course. And later they did have some issues that some were coming in and trying to, you know, put in their minds that Paul's not a legitimate apostle. But let's not read that backward into 1 Corinthians, because here, I think the evidence is rather clear that Paul is not having to prove his apostleship. I mean, if he did it in two sentences. And if Paul's not an apostle, that's a big deal. If they don't think he's an apostle, then he has no right to give them scripture or to teach them the gospel. I mean, Paul comes to them as an authoritative source of the gospel. It's not like just a preacher showing up. He's claiming to be an apostle sent by Jesus himself. Not an apostle sent by some other group, but an apostle of the Lord himself. Somebody Jesus sent. That's a big deal. If they had debated that point, he would have spent more than two sentences addressing it. As he does in 2 Corinthians, he spends a great deal of time addressing that issue because it's a significant issue. If Paul were doing that, we would have to either assume that Paul answers it with these two sentences and then assumes that they're in agreement with him, or, worse yet, we'd have to assume that Paul is using most of this chapter to make his case for apostolic authority on the basis, and some commentaries take that slant. But if he did that, then here's kind of the logic that would be used. It would be something like this. I have the right to be paid, therefore I am an apostle. But that doesn't make any sense. So why would Paul support his apostolic authority by saying, I have the right to be paid? It's illogical. Rather, I think what Paul is saying is, I am your apostle. That's something we both agree on. That's obvious. You know, if nobody else may say it, but you certainly would say it, in effect, is what verse 2, surely I am to you. I am your apostle. That's obvious. Therefore, I have the right to be paid. But why does Paul say, therefore, I have the right to be paid? Which is what he's arguing for in the first 14 verses here, is that he has the right to be paid. Why is Paul making this point? Is it so that he will get paid? No, quite the contrary. He says this in order to make his point. I am, and his point is this, I am freely refusing to claim my right that we both agree I have. We both agree I have the right to be paid. And now I'm freely refusing that in order to win others. And that's how Paul is participating in the gospel. I mean, that's real freedom. I'm imagine for a moment that you went to work and say, you know what, I want to show you how much I love working here. I love working here so much that I'll do it free of charge. I know you're going to give me the paychecks, and I know that I have every right to cash the paycheck because I've done the work. But I'm not going to cash the paychecks. Because I'm doing it free of charge. I would rather die than cash those paychecks. Now you think to yourself, well, I can't do that. Right, because you're not free to do that because you've got bills. You've got obligations. You're actually anything but free to do that. You can't do that because you're not independently wealthy, right? You don't have that ability and you've got to do things. Paul is in effect doing that. He's saying, I'm doing the work, but I'm not cashing the paycheck. He's proving just how free he is. Now, he's not free because he's independently wealthy. He's free because he's willing to suffer the harm of having to work in tent making. And we know from other verses that that wasn't even sufficient to meet his needs, but others would bring him help, but he wasn't going to charge the Corinthians for the gospel that he is bringing to them. That's the freedom that Paul had, and that's real freedom that he has. And he's going to demonstrate that in this chapter. So verses 1 and 2 are just gaining agreement with them in this dialogue that he's having in his head as he's writing the letter that he's an apostle. Verses 3 through 23, Paul is defending his instruction to the Corinthians not to eat idol sacrifices in chapter 8 based on their mutual call to participate in the gospel story itself. He's saying to them, okay, let me explain to you why I'm asking this of you. Based on our call to participate in the gospel. That's why I'm asking you not to eat them. Verse 3 is best read this way. This is my defense for those who would question me or cross-examine me. Sit in judgment on me is a bit strong translation of what those words mean. It's the word they would use of cross-examination or questioning somebody. So Paul is saying, okay, here's my defense for those that would question me or cross-examine me. Those who would question my freedom in the gospel. If I'm saying that I'll never eat meat because of my brother in the Lord, you might say, well, you're not free. Well, you want to question my freedom? Here's my defense of why I'm really free. That's effectively what he's saying. So verse 3 introduces what comes after it, not speaking of what is behind it. It looks forward, and then his defense follows of what he's instructed them to do in chapter 8. Paul is still speaking to the issue of idol sacrifices because he introduces it at the beginning of chapter 8. And if you peek ahead to chapter 10, it's all about idol sacrifices and eating that meal still. So we have to assume that, I say we have to, we ought to assume that he's still on that subject in chapter 9. Some have supposed, they determined they didn't have to assume that. And so they've supposed that chapter 9 was written at some other time and just somehow inserted here in a very awkward place that has nothing to do with idol sacrifices, and therefore it was just kind of accidentally put here. Well, that's one way to take it. I think the way to take it is the way it comes to us, that it was intended here, and that the context is that he's actually addressing this issue still by illustrating from his own life. So, in verses 4 through 14, the first leg of his argument, He's going to establish basically this truth. Because I am an apostle, I have a clearly established right, even from the Lord Jesus himself, that you support me since I brought the gospel to you. That's the first leg of his argument. That's not the most important thing he's making. That's not his main point. But he's making that, laying that foundation so he can make his main point. Look with me at verses 4 through 6, if you would. Here's my defense, verse 3. Verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? These are rhetorical questions. Yes. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, which is another name for Peter? Yes. Now, some would wonder, why does he mention Cephas separate from the other apostles? I think the answer is probably simply that Cephas or Peter had been there with his wife, and so he's listing him specifically, not separately. In other words, he's not saying that he's distinct from the apostles, but he's saying that specifically you know that he brought his wife with you. It's a conjecture, but some reason he mentions him specifically. Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to work for a living? And of course, the obvious answer is no. You guys don't lack that. And then he goes on with three illustrations. They all require the same answer. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Answer, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? No one. Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? No one. Who goes to a job and works 40 hours a week and doesn't cash their paycheck? No one. Right? I mean, you're going to cash the paycheck. That's what you do. So then Paul's going to he's going to ask a deeper question. Okay, it's obvious just based on human reason that of course I have the right to be paid, but I want to go deeper than just human reason. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? So verses 9 through 14, now answer to the question of verse 8, what's the authority for this? And he starts in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses. So he starts with the law of Moses. So the authority rests in the Old Testament, but he ends, look at verse 14, in the same way, the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, we know that from Luke's gospel, that Jesus actually commanded that. But Paul's point here is this. On what authority do I say that I have this right? It's not just human reasoning. I mean, that would prove it alone. But even more than human reasoning, Moses commanded it under the old covenant, and Jesus has established it under the new. Under the old, the priests and Levites were to be provided for by the people bringing their tithes and first fruits and sacrifices. And under the new, Jesus said that those who preach the gospel, that's how they get their living. So Paul's establishing on the grounds of the old and establishing on the grounds of Jesus' words himself that this is how preachers of the gospel make their living. Now you're thinking to yourself, he's preaching this so that we can have a big offering at the end of the meeting today. No, that's not why I'm preaching this. Not why Paul is bringing it up. I'm preaching it because we're in 1 Corinthians and it's where we're at, you know. Got to preach it. It's right there. It's in verse 12 that we get the first real clue to what Paul is driving at in this chapter. And this is where he gets the nail in place for what he's driving at in this chapter. He says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. It's as if you so loved going to work, but you knew they were having financial trouble and would be facing layoffs, maybe even shutting the company down. So you decide, hey, we're all going to not cash our paychecks because we can guarantee the company will stay in place. We don't want to hinder the company. Well, Paul's saying, I'm not going to hinder the gospel. Now, it would be crazy if you did that because you can't afford to do that. But Paul has set himself in a position that he's going to do this for the Corinthians. He's even accepting funds from others to go into Corinth to preach the gospel. We don't know all the whys and wherefores of why he felt he needed to do this for Corinth. We don't. But he did. That much we know. And that's, verse 12 gives us a hint to what verses 15 through 23 are all about, because verse 12 in a line basically says what verses 15 through 23 are about. And that's the second leg of his argument, or the greater point. This is the real issue in his argument, is verses 15 through 23. And in effect there, he says, I would rather die than make use of this right with you. I will become weak. I will make myself a slave. I will do whatever is necessary in order to win as many of you as possible. Verse 19 explains how Paul exercises his freedom. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Think about that. Here's Paul's definition of Christian freedom. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave. I'm so free that I can make myself a slave. Now that's real freedom. I'm so free that I can preach to you without accepting any payment. I'm so free that I can make myself a slave to everyone. You see, if he were a slave, he could not by any means make himself a slave of another, because the owner owns him and he would have no right to make himself a slave. But because he is truly free in the real sense of the word free, he's so free that he can make himself a slave. So you Corinthians who think that your knowledge frees you, let me talk to you about real freedom. It's not your knowledge, it's your love. If you have love for your brother, you'll make yourself a slave of everyone. Then you'll be really free. Wow. Well, there's a concept of freedom that the Corinthians hadn't thought about. What drove Paul? Becoming like Christ. Make myself a slave in order to win as many as possible. Now, doesn't that language sound familiar? Who's the greatest among you? He is the servant of all. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give himself as a ransom for many, as many as possible, for many. Or how about Philippians 2? I've made myself a slave to everyone, Paul says. Well, what does Philippians 2 say? Verse 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped onto literally. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, of a slave, by becoming a slave, as it were. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul is saying, here's how you become a participant in the very gospel story itself. You make yourself a slave to others by love. You lay down your life for others. You become like me as I become like Christ, which is how he ends this whole section in chapter 11, verse 1. And it's what he's saying here in chapter 9. Become like me as I've become like Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Lay down your life as he laid down his life and as I'm laying down my life. So you Corinthians, when it comes to idol sacrifices, just lay down your life. Now, what does Paul mean? It's an interesting dialogue here that can capture our attention. What does Paul mean in verse 22, the second part of verse 22, when he says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. What does it mean to become all things to all people? Well, I think it's safe to say he doesn't mean when in Rome, do as the Romans. That's how we generally take that verse, but I don't think he means when in Rome, do as the Romans. I don't think he's saying that if you live a bunch of months... let me start over. It's a good thing I don't talk for a living. This would be really bad if I did. But if he was saying that, he would in effect be saying that if you live amongst a bunch of idolaters, just enter into idolatry. That way you won't offend them and you'll win them. And so if you live amongst a bunch of immoral people, well then just commit some immorality with them and you'll win them too. I mean, he's not saying that. He's not saying just conform to the culture around you. He's not saying just go out and be like the rest of the world. Surely we know that, because when Peter came to Galatia, he rebuked him. Because why? Because as soon as the Jews showed up, suddenly Peter became a chameleon. And Paul called him a hypocrite. Just imagine being in that situation. You've got to be kidding me. But that's what's going on. And so he's not saying be a chameleon. Just conform to the world around you. He's not saying that. What does it mean for Paul to say, and this is a challenging verse, verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. Now, the last time I checked, Paul was a Jew. So how is it that he became like a Jew if he was one already? Isn't that a little odd? I find it a little odd. So what does he mean when he says that? Well, verses 20 through 22a, the first part of verse 22, those verses are an explanation of what comes before and after it. So verse 19, I've made myself a slave to everyone that I might win as many as possible, which is then resummarized in the end of verse 22. I've become all things to all people so that I might save some. Notice how parallel those two statements are. So whatever it means to be all things to all people is included in the idea of I've made myself a slave to everybody. So it must mean that in some way we set ourselves up to humble ourselves and serve all people in whatever their station in life in a way that we'll be in a position to win them for the gospel. In other words, I want to become that person in their life who is laying down my life for them in such a way that they can see the gospel demonstrated through my life. Whatever else it means, it certainly means that Paul is lowering himself for all people in whatever station of life they're in. Dave Garland, in his commentary, which, by the way, if you want a commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, and you have plenty of time to read, because it's about that thick, but Garland's commentary from Baker Academic is clearly just the best commentary out there. But don't get it if you're not ready to invest time in it. But that's a good commentary. But he says, he makes a suggestion that I think is a valuable suggestion. It certainly gets us started down the path of what Paul is referring to, I think. He suggests that when Paul became as a Jew, when, for instance, five times he received 39 stripes from the Jews. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians. Five times I received 39 stripes from the Jews, he says. Now, that's fascinating because if you think about Paul in the book of Acts, we have a case where the Romans wanted to flog him. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. Do you have the right to flog me without a trial? And of course, the answer was, oh, excuse me, you're a Roman citizen? What were we doing? We can't do this. Guys, this guy's a Roman citizen. And so they interact about that, but he doesn't get flogged. So it begs the question then, why did Paul not pull out the I'm a Roman citizen card when the Jews wanted to flog him? Because he could have pulled it out and they would have to submit to the higher authority of the Roman government and not flog him. But he doesn't pull it out. So why does he submit to the five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews? Well, I think there's a hint at why if we understand some of the Jewish teaching of that time. You see, Paul, as a preacher of the gospel, would have been a blasphemer in their minds. The Jews would have considered him a blasphemer. And what do they do with a blasphemer? According to the law, they cut him off from the people. He's no longer one of them. He's cast out as if he's no longer a Jew. However, there's an exception clause. There's a way that the blasphemer can be received as one of them. And in the Talmud, which is their own traditions about how you apply the law, it is said there, and thy brother that seems vile unto thee, in other words, the blasphemer in that context, when he is scourged, then he is thy brother. In other words, you can either cut him off from the people, or you can scourge him. And when you're done scourging him, well, he's accepted your punishment. He's submitted to your community's punishment. Therefore, he's one of your community again. So that, I think, gives us a hint as to why Paul, who loved the Jewish people, was willing to submit to that kind of brutal scourging. Because he wanted to win them. And if he's not part of their community, he doesn't have the ability to come in and win them. He can't speak in their synagogues. He can't communicate the gospel as he did as he went from town to town to town. And so he's willing to submit, in effect, to say, yes, I won't take this to Rome. I'm a part of your community, and whatever you say happens to me, it happens to me because I'm part of you. I'll submit to you. And it fits. If that or something like that is the meaning of to the Jews I became like a Jew, if that's the meaning of that, then that fits with the context of to the weak I became weak, I made myself a slave of everybody. I mean, it all fits in with the meaning of this text. And it's not just I'm a chameleon that becomes whatever it takes to make people like me. Which isn't, I don't think, the meaning of that verse. Either way, the point in this chapter for Paul, for the Corinthians, is rather clear. Even if you think you can eat idol sacrifices, you can't because of love for your brother. That's his key point. It's not his only reason, as we'll see when we get to chapter 10, but it's a key reason. He's wanting to teach them how to think in terms of love, not just get a list of right and wrong. He's wanting them to think that way. In effect, he's saying, I'm laying down my right to income and suffering for it, and you can lay down your potential income. If you remember last week, that's one of the issues that the Corinthians had, is as they're eating at these sacrificial meals because it meant better income for them and it meant their jobs. But he said, you can lay down your potential income and suffer for your brother and the gospel. So his illustration is not as far removed as it at first seems from what their issue was. It's actually, for both of them, it involves rights. Paul's legitimate right and their supposed right. And for both of them, it involved loss of compensation as the key potential harm. So they're very connected, the illustration and the point that he's driving at. Great, you might say. That's all well and good, but I do not plan on eating idol sacrifices this week. And the last time I checked, I've not been at an idol sacrifice in several years. So what does this have to do with me? Well, the call of this chapter, incorporating our lives into the gospel story of redemption in order to win others, applies to all of us in many, many ways. Paul was not calling the Corinthians to do what he did, but to live rooted in the same gospel motivation. For Paul, it meant preaching to the Corinthians without pay. But he doesn't ask the Corinthians to preach without pay. He asked them not to eat sacrifices. It's the same motivation, but a different application. But it also raises questions that people have brought up about this chapter. For instance, should all gospel preachers do so without pay? Do real gospel-motivated preachers support themselves in order to not hinder the gospel? Or what does it mean to be all things to all people in our lives that we might win some? See, the Corinthians are being called, just as Paul did, to lay down some income, if you will, for the sake of the gospel, in order to help others turn from idols to serve the living God. How are we being called to help others turn from idols to serve the living God? How are you being called to help others turn from idols to serve the living God? I mean, how are you being tempted to compromise as they were tempted to compromise in order to keep it in good with the boss? Are you tempted to enter into gossip at work with others that gossip because, well, I want to be their friend and, I don't want to hinder things here and maybe I'll have a chance to win them for the gospel? Are you tempted to cheat or take shortcuts that might benefit you financially? You see, you can humble yourself in these areas and not enter into, even if it might harm you, but it will give you a better witness and model of the gospel itself. When they see that you're willing to cost yourself something, and you're just in order to be above board and have integrity, it makes a difference in how we present the gospel. Are you tempted to bow to the idol of pleasure and disobey clear commands such as, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Are we okay with foolish talk and coarse joking? Do we do it for the sake of entertainment? Well, it's just a comedy. Right, but what's the comedy revolving around? Well, my conscience is okay. Well, let's go back to last week's message on chapter 8. That may not be a good sign, by the way. If your conscience is okay with something, it could only be the sign of a seared conscience. So we need to be careful when we consider things in that fashion. If you're living to win people for the gospel, do you focus on your right to leisure time, which, by the way, it is a real right. You work your job, you've put in your 40 or 50 hours, you've gotten your things done at home. You have the right to some leisure. That's a legitimate right. Or would you rather die than to take advantage of that right in order that you can win others for Christ? That's a bit extreme, I'd rather die, but that's how Paul put it. How about, I'd rather suffer than take advantage of that fully so that I might win others for Christ. I'd rather give up a good portion of that. You know, it applies differently. Paul, he did things rather extremely. Scott Mahurin could legitimately, very legitimately choose to sleep in every Saturday morning or get up and read a book or go to the coffee shop and enjoy some leisure time studying things that he enjoys studying, but instead he chooses to lay down Saturday mornings to go and pray at the abortion clinic in order that he might save some from the knife, in order that he might rescue those who can't speak up for themselves. But it's a legitimate right. There would be nothing wrong if he chose not to do that. He has that right. I know many in this congregation who lay down their lives in ways that to me just, it's unworthy to even be in their company at times. Just the way they suffer, the way they lay down their lives to serve people right amongst them who don't really even conceive of how much is being sacrificed to serve them, but they do it so joyfully. I know some who could legitimately drive a new car but choose to rather drive an old one in order to support a missionary or help families that are in need and help them with things. How are you and I laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel? The breakout team this morning, you know, they're in there serving our children for, you know, they get here at, I don't know, 7:30 in the morning, and they're here until 1:30 in the afternoon, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, just cleaning things up and getting things going. They're here, but they're also here two Monday nights. They give up two Monday nights that they have every right not to give up, that there'll be leisure time for them or time to be with friends or time to be at home, but they give that up in order to serve the kids, in order to win them for the gospel. They become like them in so many ways, including some of those outfits. You know, that's humbling yourself. I'm kidding. How about the new creation kids, teachers, and helpers who have the right, just like we're sitting in here this morning, many of you on one or two Sundays a month, or you're over there serving, and you get here early and you clean up late and you're laying down your life in order to win people for the gospel, both the children and the parents that can then hear the word. You don't have to do that, but you choose to do that, that you might win people for the gospel. It's a legitimate right not to, on the one hand, but you choose to do it that you might love others on the other. How about when people are moving and, you know, Saturday is your only day off and you're so exhausted, and yet you show up because there's a need and you help and you move and you lay down your life for the gospel that you might win others for Christ ultimately. Should all gospel preachers do so without pay? Now, there's a question that is often raised from this chapter. I mean, look at Paul. Should that be the model that we have for all pastors, that they should, and preachers, that they should do so without pay? Or do real gospel-motivated preachers, I mean, you know, they're not hirelings. They're going to definitely do so, you know, for free. I mean, they're not going to require pay. I mean, Paul clearly shows us that they shouldn't. To do otherwise would be a hireling. Well, you're looking at one if that's what that means. Because I don't do this without pay. And if so, if all gospel preachers need to do it without pay, then Paul really doesn't have the right to pay, and so his whole argument falls apart. His argument's meaningless if he doesn't have the right to accept pay, if he really has to do it this way anyway. And if so, Paul wasted a lot of time showing how, in fact, the Lord Jesus himself arranged the gospel community, both in Old and New Testament, to function in this fashion. And if that's the case, that all preachers should do so without pay, then all the other apostles, including Peter, as well as the Lord's brothers James and Jude, were disobedient to the Lord in verse 5. And of course, if all gospel preachers are to do so without pay, then I'm disobeying the Lord because I'm not doing so without pay. Now, why not? Well, for one, when I was asked to come on staff at Gulf Coast, I would have preferred to continue working for a living and pastoring free of charge. I would have preferred to do that, not because I had the same motivations Paul had, not at all. I would have preferred to do that because I had a lot more income. And it was like, you know, hey, no, really, I'll be glad to do it for free. Be happy to do it for free, honestly, not a problem. But that, for me to live to win as many as possible means not working to pay my own way, but living on less in order to have more time to advance the gospel and serve the church. So, actually, for me to do what Paul is doing requires different actions than his, just as for the Corinthians or for you to be motivated by the gospel will require different actions than his. Paul isn't calling all of us to go around preaching all over the world free of charge. That's not his point here. His point is that we give up our rights. I gave up my right to a higher income. I gave up my right. Now, if I were going to do what Paul did, here's what I would have had to have done. Not continue working and pastor for free. That would have been a breeze. What I would have had to have done was give up my high-paying job, work for free for the church, and take a minimum wage job, about 30 hours a week, just enough to make a little bit of money to pay a few of my bills. My family would have suffered significantly, but that would have freed me up without worries, without concerns or fears to minister to the church, and would have had more time for the gospel. And guess what? I wasn't, and I am not willing to do that. I just tell you straight up, I wasn't and I am not. Why? Because according to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, I would have been wrong to do so, because unlike Paul, I have a wife and children. Paul put himself in a position, part of his sacrifice that he doesn't bring up here, but we saw in chapter 7, is that he chose not to have a wife in order that he could do this kind of thing. That's commendable. I'm not Paul, sorry. Just I'm not leaving her. I mean, it's all good. We like this situation. 31 years into it, we're going to keep it going, okay? Now, the same goes for you, by the way. You can't give up your legitimate, needed family time to where you spend time with your children, spend time with your wife, serve your family, do what it takes to train your children in a godly way, and find yourself down at the church serving all the time or out evangelizing all the time and say, well, I'm just sacrificing for the Lord. Baloney. Don't do it. Now, here's what you can do. You can give up some of your leisure time and your entertainment time and your self time and go sacrifice for the Lord and evangelize and serve and win others to the gospel. Do a lot of that, but don't give up what's needed for your family that God has called you to in your family, and then find yourself worn out down here serving and they're all lost. Your first evangelism field is your household, and it must remain that way. Paul was in a unique position that you're not in if you've got a family, and you need to be aware of that uniqueness. Now, you know what I find some people want to do is they want to sacrifice their important responsibilities at home, serve the gospel, but then when they get home, sit on the couch like a couch potato and watch movies or something. Now, that's a different scenario. That's you're getting it reversed in how it should be. There are things we can sacrifice legitimately and should, but there are things we're not called to sacrifice. We need to be keenly aware of those differences. What does it mean for us to be all things to all people that we might win some? I think it means that we should become so wrapped up in the gospel that we actually become characters in the story, the redemptive story, to others as we share it with them. We lay down our rights to serve others. Where is God asking you and me to sacrifice for the advance of the gospel? We're all called to sacrifice financially according to our means to advance the gospel. You do so as you give and lay down your income in ways to help advance the gospel. We are all called to confess Christ before men and not to be ashamed, and it might cost us. Where are you afraid to share Christ, and what cost is it you're afraid of paying? Those are ways we can lay down our lives for the gospel, is to pay that price and be unashamed of Him. We're called to stand up for those that can't speak for themselves. Where do you see the weak being trampled on? Is it the widow? Is it the orphan? Where can you get engaged in that? Francis Schaeffer said the following. He said, the Christian must resist the spirit of the world in the form it takes in his own generation. What form does idol worship and partaking of its meat take in our day? It's rather different than in the Corinthian days. What forms of idolatry tempt our generation to compromise for personal gain? These are all things that we have to consider as we examine how do we walk out a love that suffers for the sake of others, makes itself weak so that we might win as many as possible to the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we go from here to live out this message and walk out this message for the sake of the gospel, that we might win others. Let us keep the salvation of others as our primary focus and motivation in considering our decisions. And let us keep Christ and the cross before us as the primary demonstration of love, that we might love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.